I invite you to turn with me again this morning to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our consideration of the text we began last week, Salvation's Shining Stars, and we have already considered point 1 this morning, points 2 and 3. And when you have found Philippians chapter 2, please turn also then to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, just a few verses there. The editor's heading in my Bible says, "Suffering for righteousness' sake." In these verses, I believe Peter gives us a glimpse of what salvation's shining stars look like. In the midst of suffering, of course, and in a world whose lives are contrary to what God calls forth from His people. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through 15 or 17. Hear now God's holy word. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then turning back to Philippians chapter 2, beginning again at verse 12, but our text, verses 14 through 18. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, what you don't know won't hurt you. What you don't know can't or won't hurt you. How many of us have lived a little bit by that slogan? As parents, I think we sometimes do when our children are quite young. They come to the dinner table and they say, "Well, what are we having, or what's in it?" And as parents, we know that they're not necessarily going to like certain of the ingredients that might be in the meal, but they'll like the package deal. Remember when all of our kids were quite young and that happened and they came to the table and they said, what is it? It was something new that my wife had tried. And she, as being the wise woman she is and the quick-witted woman she is, said, "It's called Kids Will Love It." And we did. But also as parents, when our children get older and we might be sitting around reminiscing a little bit and the adult children are talking about some of the antics that maybe they have pulled when they were younger and the parents had no clue about it, and parents then realize, what we didn't know, I guess it didn't hurt us. Yeah, boys and girls, you also know that that saying, what you don't know can't or won't hurt you, isn't always true. For example, if someone has an illness that they are unaware of, a disease or something, that if they do not get the treatment that is available, that they will die. It's going to hurt them. If you're driving at night and your headlights go out and you can't see the sharp curve ahead, it's going to hurt you. For those of you who are students getting ready for the end of the year, maybe you have a test or an examination coming up this week, and if you don't know the answers, it's going to hurt you. And of course, we know that that especially the saying is not true with regard to one who does not know the way of salvation, the one who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts that one in the worst kind of danger, and it will eternally harm that one. God has given, as Paul calls it, God has given His word of life. He has given it to us. He has given it to the church. And along with that word which He has given to us, He has given to us that great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, teaching them. And beloved, that's not just the task of preachers and teachers, but it is the task of each and every one who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. All believers, our lives are to be living sermons for the world both to see and to read. As we said with regard to this text, believers are salvation's shining stars. Those who are saved by the grace of God and are filled with the light of Jesus Christ are to shine as light in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. Salvation's shining stars who, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as God works in us, we are to be visible. We are to be plain to see. Again, with regard to our first point, we said that salvation's shining stars reveal gospel conduct. They live in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our call, as our lives clearly show that we are children of God. That is what we are compared to children of the devil. We are content in God, whatever God's providence might be for our lives, good or bad as we may understand it, happy or sad, hard or difficult, we are content in God, a contentment that is displayed, at least in part, by not grumbling, by not arguing, even in the context of the church. Sometimes, you know, we say, well, the world doesn't have a very high opinion of our church. You know why? It's not because they know what's going on, it's because we complain about it. We are the ones who go out and give our church a bad name. Salvation's shining stars reveal gospel conduct, showing that we are children of God, showing that we are content in God, showing that we are different in God. That indeed we are completely different than the world who do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, beloved Christians, who themselves are illumined by the Holy Spirit, who are filled with the light of God's love and gospel truth, are to live in such a way that our lives expose the sin and the shame of the world. Again, boys and girls, we said light exposes darkness. So that is to happen automatically. The life of the child of God is to expose the sin and shame of the world and also to show the deadly danger for the world of continuing on their present course. Our lives are to be lights. Lights like a flashlight or a headlight that light up the path ahead and make it clear to see the danger that is to be avoided, to expose it again. But it doesn't end there. Also, to show the proper route, to show the proper path, that if it might be God's will, that He might use any or each and every one of us to help one who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ to find that proper path and to stay on that proper road. And therefore, salvation's shining stars not only expose through as they reveal gospel conduct, but they, in the second place, illumine the gospel message. They illumine the gospel message. Believers are to point to and to light up the way of safety and hope, because the gospel message itself is the reason that Christians shine. Now, the purpose for our gospel conduct, Paul points out, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. Now, the word that is used there for holding fast is also translated, and if you don't have an ESV and you have maybe an NIV, you're going to see the difference here. It says something to the effect of holding out or holding forth, and it sounds like these two contradict. On the one hand, those who say that it is to be taken as holding fast, it can mean both ways. If you look it up in the resources, it's either one or the other. It can be taken both ways. And those who say that it is to be holding fast, as the ESV says, holding fast for ourselves, that Paul is concerned about the Philippian believers standing firm, and indeed he is, but also holding forth. Which fits with the context of shining like light, shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I do not believe that the two ought to be separated. They are not mutually exclusive. They both fit here. Holding fast to the word of life, or holding forth, holding out the word of life. But that word of life, very simply, is the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are not called simply to live moral and ethical lives as opposed to those who don't. We are to live moral and ethical lives, but not simply in opposition to those who don't, because each and every one of us knows many an unbeliever. There are many an unbeliever who put me to shame, many an unbeliever who live what we would consider to be good, or maybe it's more proper to say acceptable lives. There are many an unbeliever who conduct their business or their earthly affairs in private according to standards of right and wrong that we would agree with. There are many unbelievers, for example, who are honest. For example, they would leave you if they hit your car in a parking lot and you're nowhere to be found. They're going to leave you a note, and they're not going to just say, "I'm sorry I hit your car," signed anonymous. They're going to sign their name, and they're going to tell you where you can find them to get things resolved. There are many an unbeliever who will give back the too much change that they are given in a department store. There are many an unbeliever who do not steal, who do not commit adultery or murder, at least outwardly, but are kind and are compassionate, are caring, are generous, and those kinds of things. There are many an unbeliever who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, show that the requirements of the law are written on their heart. And all of this we know by the restraining power of God, the Holy Spirit. And these unbelievers who do live in that way can be compared to those unbelievers who don't. And indeed, they expose their fellow unbelievers who don't. But it ends there. It ends there. With the exposing. They don't illuminate the gospel message. That's not their motivation. They don't point to the reason why we as believers are called to live in the way we are. Our gospel conduct, beloved, indeed includes living in a way that is morally and ethically right, and striving to be obedient to and showing contentment in God, and all of it to reveal the truth of your heart and my heart, illumined by the gospel light. Again, holding fast to that word of life, which is the foundation of your life and mine. And also then to introduce the gospel to those whose unbelieving and godless conduct is exposed by gospel conduct, which shows then the reason for our gospel conduct. And the reason for that gospel conduct leads naturally into the purpose for it. But the reason for your gospel conduct and mine is the very same word of life that is to be held out, held forth to them. Not something different. We don't try to get the world to believe something that we don't believe for ourselves. You cannot convince someone of something of which you are not convinced yourselves. We are called to hold forth that which we hold fast. Boys and girls, you cannot share what you don't have. You cannot share a sandwich with your friends if you don't have a sandwich. If you and I do not hold fast to the word of life, we will never ever hold forth that word of life. But this is what we are called to do, beloved, and that is why only Christians can truly preach and teach the gospel. It must be clear to the world that we are what we are because of the gospel. And that's, beloved, why we must be careful not to claim the gospel of the Lord Jesus for ourselves, but live contrary to that gospel message. There is to be consistency with our inside and our outside. The world must know that we are friendly and honest and work hard and helpful. Sadly, not perfectly, but these things ought to be true of us, and that we are so not for profit, not to gain an advantage, not because it makes us feel good. Indeed, that might very well be a byproduct that God blesses us with. And we are to live according to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. But the reason is only because of this word of life. Our motivation is because of that which we have received. The world ought to see that there is a joy in my heart and in my life. Why? Because I have been saved from all of my sin and its effect and what it has earned by the blood of Jesus. The world ought to see that there is a humble spirit and attitude in me. Why? Because I know exactly how undeserving I am of the grace of God and His blessing in my life. The world ought to see that I am patient. Why? Because God has been oh so very patient with me, and He continues to be each and every day. The world ought to see that I don't grumble and complain and argue, which is one I have difficulty with. But that's what they ought to see. Why? Because I have this word of life. I have the gift of salvation. Nothing else will give true and lasting contentment. As believers, shine as lights in the world, beloved. The world must see that Jesus Christ is the only explanation and motivation for our conduct, that He is why we are different from the world, that we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done, and what He has done is indeed the blessed possession of the Christian, of the child of God. We possess this very life that we are to hold out to the world. It's a free gift to you and me, and it is to be held out as a free gift, pointing to the fact that I belong body and soul and life and in death unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That His saving work, all of it, every last detail, and all that it has accomplished is my possession. And that then is the very resource that Christians shine, that Christians hold forth. We own that precious gift, the Word of Life, the very same gift that we are to offer to a lost and dying world. We're not out there trying to sell stolen goods, but we share that which we have been freely given. And it has such a precious message. Its message is indeed the message of life, true life, eternal life. The message is not one of many man-made philosophies. It's not just a collection of thoughts and ideas that are interesting to some but simply aren't relevant to others. It is a precious message. It is the living and active Word, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, boys and girls. That's difficult to understand. Very simply, we can say it means it convicts us of our sin. Because it is a powerful and a mighty word, as Jeremiah 23:29 says, that the word of God is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. It is like a hammer that when it is applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, it breaks that heart of stone. Because as Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the word of life, and therefore it tells about life. That makes sense, doesn't it? But interestingly, it tells about life by first of all telling about the very opposite. It tells about death. It teaches about death, that we are dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, that in and of ourselves we have absolutely no hope. But it doesn't end there. It then tells that there is hope, that there is another kind of life, a life in communion with God. And it tells us that you can't get that life by thinking about it, by meditating upon it. You can't get that life by working for it or purchasing it, but it comes only from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's more. That message includes that even in this life, even in this world, one can enter into the joy of this new life where they really and truly know God, and that no matter how bad and how sinful one might be, that one can be made new. And if the question should come up, well, how could this be true? It goes even further and says, well, you cannot raise yourself from the dead, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon Himself. He paid for all of it. He opened the way to the Father unhindered, and He sent His Holy Spirit to give new life and to live in His children. You see, beloved, all of that is the message that our gospel conduct is to point to and that we are to tell. It is that to which we are to hold fast and that which we are to hold out. Our business when it comes to this world is not, first of all, to have the world as customers or friends or to accept us or to make us feel comfortable and accepted by them. But our business, first and foremost, is to teach the world, what good is it if I gain the whole world but lose my soul? And our responsibility, beloved, is not to change hearts. Praise God, that's not our responsibility. It becomes so very discouraging at times when we have prayed for, we have pleaded with God for so very long, we just see absolutely no hint of movement by the Spirit in that one's heart or life. It's discouraging, but praise God, it's not our responsibility to change hearts. That's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to tell them that about Jesus and His love. And not to say, well, they are utterly hopeless in and of themselves unless they are relying on themselves, but that there is hope for them in Jesus Christ. He is the precious resource that God has given, and the message of that resource has power. It does what it says. It not only tells of life, but it gives life, as Peter points out in 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. It gives life. It gives second birth, a life that will never end. And again, it doesn't end there. Not only does it give new life, it supports the life that it gives. It feeds and nourishes that life, as Peter also points out, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And that word, beloved, that nourishment is not imitation, it's not temporary, it's not like powdered milk or instant potatoes that you just add water, but it is permanent. It is filled with spiritual vitamins and nutrients to cause one to grow up in Christ, to strengthen one's spiritual muscles, to increase their quality of life in Christ so that they gain wisdom and understanding in the things of God. And still there's more. Not only does it tell about life and give life and support life, but it also teaches us how to live life, this life. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." The Word of God shows us how to walk in a way that exposes the danger that is to be avoided and instead shows a relationship to God, what a relationship to God looks like that pleases Him and shows gratitude to Him. This is the resource, beloved, that we are called to hold fast to, and to hold forth in the midst of a wicked and a crooked and twisted generation. And we do this, we hold fast and hold forth by not grumbling and disputing, but instead being blameless and innocent and without blemish by the grace of God, by showing that we have this very life in us. I suggest that maybe sometimes we really don't want to do that. We would rather blend in with what's going on around us. There is a story, a true story, about Reverend Dwight L. Moody and President Woodrow Wilson that I believe illustrates what we're talking about here. This is the story. President Wilson was in a barber shop one day when suddenly a man came in. He was rather a stoutish man, nothing to look at, and yet the moment he came in, everything changed in that barber's saloon. Conversation changed. There was an obvious and evident difference. When the stoutish man had gone out, Woodrow Wilson asked the barber, "Who was that man?" And he received the reply, "That was Dwight L. Moody." Moody did not preach in that barber's saloon. He was just being the Christian he was. There had been a radiance about him, and by being himself, he was holding forth the word of life. Oh, how I wish, beloved, that could be said of me. How I wish that could be said of me. And maybe you have experienced something like this when you've walked into the break room at wherever you work, and all of a sudden the conversation stopped or changed. You know it's because of you. Or maybe you've had the opposite experience, or because those with whom you work know that you are a believer, when you walk into the room, the conversation gets worse. The language gets worse, whatever it might be. But whatever it is, may we never be embarrassed by that as we are prone to be. But instead, may it be our desire to make the gospel look attractive, as Paul called Timothy to do. To make it look attractive in our homes, when we're together, when we're out in the world at work. May we make it, by God's grace, look attractive and not repulsive. Oh, may we never make the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ repulsive to another. Instead, may the same influence of Moody be the influence that God draws forth from us. And this is to be true not only of preachers and theological professors and Christian teachers, but this is to be true of each and every one of us as salvation shining stars, called to reveal the gospel conduct and illumine the gospel message, and then one more, demonstrate gospel joy. It is very rewarding for God's people. We are called to demonstrate gospel joy. Beloved, there is no greater reason for joy and gladness than having the assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and by the grace of God, that's me. There's no greater reason for joy and gladness than having that very assurance. And the assurance of not spending eternity in hell, which I fully deserve, but instead spending eternity in the incomprehensible glory of heaven, which I completely do not deserve. If you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, we cannot hide this gospel joy. And a pessimistic and a complaining disposition does not fit. And also in our singing. And I'm now going to put the youth group on the spot, because they're going to be singing for song service tonight. And I was guilty of this when I was your age as well, singing as if it's meaningless. How can we sing, as we will in a moment, "I have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves," if we look like we don't care about it? Again, I said a moment ago, you can't convince somebody of something that you're not convinced of yourself. And that goes for all of us. And the singing here this morning is absolutely wonderful and powerful. Let me say that as well. But that's one illustration that we can use. This gospel joy, beloved, is indeed a part of the light that is to be seen by the crooked and twisted generation in which God has placed us. Jesus said, and Peter also said, that the world is to see our light. They are to see our light and respond. That gospel joy is to be contagious. You're not going to catch a disease if you're not exposed to that contagious disease. Now, in a bit more positive way, the gospel is not going to be contagious if one isn't exposed to it, and therefore we to expose it to them. This gospel joy is to be contagious, and therefore it must also be visible. Again, Paul says, beginning at verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." We shine by not grumbling and disputing, but instead by being innocent and blameless without blemish. "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, what I simply want to point out at the end here is that the gospel joy that the believer has includes joy for eternity. You might say, well, we know that. That's a no-brainer. We know that. Notice again what Paul says, second half of verse 16, "so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, understand, beloved, that is not a statement of doubtfulness. It's more of an affirmation. But also, we know Paul well enough that that's also not a statement of arrogance. He is not saying here that one day when he stands before the Almighty Judge Jesus, he's going to stand there with his chest out and he is going to say, "Jesus, look what I have done for you. Because of me, all these Philippians, or all these Romans, or all these Ephesians, or Corinthians, or whomever, they are all here, and they all believe in you. They are all ready for heaven because of what I have done. I did that for them, for you." That's not at all what Paul's saying. It is a statement of humility. The Philippian believers' salvation, their faith that they hold fast to and are to hold out, the Philippian believers are a confirmation to Paul of the powerful work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that Paul, a confirmation that Paul himself had labored as God had called him and equipped him to do. Paul would be humbled, was humbled and grateful to be the instrument of Jesus Christ for the gospel, and one day he would rejoice in God for eternity because of God's grace in saving his church for eternity. We are to labor, to work hard, holding fast to, then holding forth in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that word of life, to be used of Christ for the eternal salvation and the eternal joy of others, if God should choose. But not only joy for eternity, joy for now. We often talk about this. It's a present day thing. Again, verses 17 and 18, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." What in the world is Paul talking about there? And we're not going to go into all the suggested ideas there, but very simply, Paul is pointing there to the Levitical priesthood, whose service included offering a sacrificial animal and often a grain offering accompanied by a drink offering of wine poured out in the sanctuary, offerings of consecration and devotion to God, as Paul was consecrated and devoted to God, even in the midst of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, two simple ideas are thrown out here, and either one of them could work, but some say that as a sacrifice, that they say that Paul is thinking of the possibility of his death for the faith, that it was going to come soon, that Paul thought he was going to be put to death, poured out as a drink offering, put to death in that sense, because again, he was in prison and he didn't know what was going to happen, and Nero was in charge. Others say that, because as we said already with chapter 1, that it doesn't appear that Paul felt that he was going to be put to death anytime soon. In fact, he very much, it seems, planned on being released, at least for a time, which he was. And therefore, Paul is more talking about the sacrifice of being in chains for the gospel himself, alongside of the suffering for the faith and the struggle the Philippian believers were called to endure as the end of chapter 1 says. But either way, beloved, Paul demonstrates what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Therefore, I happen to agree with those who say that Paul considers himself to be a lesser sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Philippian believers, that his was small compared to this, theirs. Maybe because he was in prison, and even in prison, he was somewhat shielded from the attack from the outside world, but they were still out there. They were still on the front lines. They were doing battle in a way that he wasn't, so he considered his to be small compared to theirs. But the Philippian believers, we can say, were graced by God, again, as the last verses of chapter 1 say, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, in other words, to serve Him, but also to suffer for Him, to sacrifice for Him. And Paul would have them and us understand, what a cause for rejoicing. Paul rejoiced in Jesus Christ. He rejoiced in the saving work of Christ in Paul's life and in the Philippian believers' lives. He rejoiced for the privilege to suffer for Him because it gave him opportunity to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would not have the Philippian believers be sad on his account because of his suffering, even if it resulted in death. Don't cry for me, Paul would have said. And as well, he would not have them sad on their own account. Instead, the Philippian believers were to rejoice in Christ alongside of Paul. That together, as salvation's shining stars, they have such a privilege to light the way that leads to Christ. Thank God with me, he would say. Don't mourn for me. Rejoice in God for the work that he has done. Dear people of God, we are to rejoice as we see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of some, bringing them to faith for the very first time. How exciting that ought to be. We are to rejoice as we see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the church, in individual lives, and even through suffering, to strengthen their faith and to increase their assurance of such a great salvation. We are to rejoice as we see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our wayward children, that they finally understand by faith the truth of the Word of Life and embrace it as their very own. We are to rejoice as we see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, even through our suffering for the faith, making our light more bright and seen by the world. And they ask us to give a reason, a defense for the hope that is within us. May that truly be our desire, that they would see it, that they would be moved to ask, why? Why are you so different? And if and when they do ask, beloved, praise God that there was something there to see. And praise God that He brought them to respond to it. We have nothing to offer to the world that we have not first received ourselves. And we have been given that greatest gift, so undeserved, so rich in Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, the guarantee of salvation to all who believe, to all who believe. If you are here this morning and you have not yet looked to Christ in faith, this is for you too. Please hear this promise. Please hear this guarantee for you as well. Because for one who does not know the Lord Jesus and the way to the Father, it will only hurt that one eternally. But in Christ, there is eternal healing. There is an eternal perfect life and health to be enjoyed. And therefore, beloved, may we rejoice in our salvation. May we rejoice to shine forth the glory of such a great salvation. And may we desire that God would be pleased to influence and affect the world through His light shining forth in and through each and every one of us, and that even one, because of you or me, would be brought by God to shout out, I have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, oh, how we thank you for that joyful sound. At the very same time, Father, we plead with you for your forgiveness once again, that we often fail. We spend more time covering up our light, the gospel light, than letting it shine forth. We so often are so very afraid and cowardly. We pray that you would give us courage, O Lord, recognizing that the light of the gospel will never, ever be extinguished. You will never allow it to be extinguished. May we not try. Instead, may it shine forth throughout our lives and all that we think or say or do, that others may come to know Jesus and his saving love as you work in their hearts and lives through your people. And Father, we do pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our assurance in such a blessed salvation, and in that way give us greater courage. Greater courage in the face of a world that hates you and hates your people, a world that is under the control of Satan. But Father, we have Almighty God as our Father, and we are safe and secure in the palm of your hand forever and ever. So Father, work through us, work in us in such a way that you may be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.